If anyone picked up a little brown umbrella last Sunday and took it home with you by mistake, and you're wondering whose it is, if you bring it back, its rightful owner will probably claim it. Now, if you picked it up on purpose and took it home anyhow, I'll forgive you for stealing my umbrella. Open your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 16. We begin reading with verse 13 of Revelation 16. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Thus, we see this fearful, awesome event that is referred to as Armageddon. Been speaking to you in a series on judgment, a series which would not be complete without that particular aspect of judgment called the battle aspect of judgment. The king who is the judge has enemies. All kings, all sovereigns have enemies. Some enemies are rather passive and non-aggressive. They just don't like the king, but they're not going to get their back up and fight him. But we have belligerent enemies. That is, enemies who are intent and active, taking an active, positive, aggressive actions against the king. They are engaged in positive hostility. They're at war with the king. And that's this particular aspect of the final judgment that we're dealing with under the title Armageddon. We began to speak to you on this subject last Sunday, and we introduced the subject with the significance of Armageddon. Armageddon is a name is given to a plain, a battlefield, an ancient battlefield in Palestine called the Plain of Megiddo. It is the scene of two great Israel victories, Barak over the Canaanites, and Gideon over the Midianites. It is also the scene over two historic tragedies. It was the scene of that great battle between Israel and the Philistines, where Saul and Jonathan were both slain. It is also the scene of the battlefield wherein good King Josiah was killed. And so Armageddon came to be a word used to symbolize an awful conflagration, an awful conflict. It became synonymous with a great battle. And that's the term it is used in the Revelation. It is a symbol serving to picture the final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over all his enemies and the enemies of the saints. Now, we began last Sunday to talk about these belligerents. If we're going to talk about a battle, and there's on one hand we have a company of people gathered against the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. And this company of people are identified by five belligerents, or actually four, who are all motivated and inspired and inflamed by one principal belligerent that the Bible calls the dragon or the devil. We talked about him with those seven heads, which speaks of the full week that he has to do evil. The ten horns, which speaks of the fullness of the earth's time and the earth's kingdom. He's a great red dragon, meaning that he is a murderer. And it is by him that death and all bloodshed came upon mankind. He hates Christ, and he wars against the church. And then we saw that the second belligerent is called the beast in Revelation 13:1. This beast is identified in his characteristics and what he does as humanism, or creature worship. There's one verse that probably describes the enmity and hostility of mankind against God and the basic issue of sin. In Revelation 1:25, and those who loved and served and worshiped the creature more than the Creator. There are only two possible objects of worship in the universe. Two and only two. One is the Creator. If you don't worship the Creator, you sure gonna worship the creature. You're gonna worship one or the other. The beast are really, properly living creature. He's creation. He's not creator. And he's not worthy of our worship. He's a creature. And he's not a stone, a rock, or a hill, or a sea. He's a living creature. He's a creature who has life in him. That's what's meant by the word beast. Doesn't mean anything else. You have a monstrous picture in some cases, but it's simply, he's a creature and he's living. He rises up out of the sea. The sea of him, he comes from mankind, the same seven and ten. He's empowered by the devil. He's wondered at and he's worshipped by the world, especially in view of the fact that he's overcome the deadly wound. And the Bible in one place says it's a deadly wound by the sword. But he's wondered and worshipped for this reason, that he boasts about his ability and professes to be able to defeat seeming death. He survives death. His wound is cured, and he hopes to defeat death himself, and that's what people worship him for. His principal activity, this beast that we identify as really humanism or creature worship, his principal activity is blaspheming. And we're not going to go back over and read all this again. We went into that last Sunday. He's blasphemed. That's the main thing he's occupied with. Blasphemy. And it is the avowed purpose and intention and characteristic of all humanism to arrogate to the creature, to the creation, and more particularly to mankind himself, those attributes and that worship and that adoration belongs to God alone. That's the essence of blasphemy. That's what he is. He blasphemes God and all that's heavenly. He wars against saints, and all this is given to him. And we're told that we must not ally ourselves with the beast. We're told in the midst of this passage in verse 15 of our text, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." He's called the beast, and there is certain power given unto him in certain realms to overcome the saints and to have victory over them. He wars against the saints. All this is given to him, but he will ultimately be overcome. Then we had begun last Sunday to talk to you about the false prophet, and we didn't finish on that, and so we're going to take that up again today in chapter 13 of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 11 through 18. Chapter 13. "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. That is the same power that he got from the devil. And causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. Humanism, creature worship. Whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders so that he make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak, and call that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, we had to stop here last Sunday after talking a little bit about the false prophet, because there is so much in this particular passage that has been speculated upon so much and is of a unsanctified or carnal interest to many people in the world, especially the mark of the beast and the number 666, and that no man might buy or sell until he has a name or the mark of the beast or the number of his name. And so we want to deal with that without leaving a bunch of questions in your mind to divert you from their attention to our subject. The false prophet must be identified as religion of the world. Now, he's called in this particular passage the beast, who has two horns like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. The two horns like a lamb means this. He has the appearance of a lamb. It means he is lamb-like or Christ-like. He has a benevolent. He has an attractive, a nice, smooth, comforting appearance. But when he opens his mouth and speaks, it is the serpent's hiss. And there's no way of not knowing that he is not a lamb until he speaks. The Bible tells us the same thing concerning false prophets. How do they come to you? Sheep's clothing. What are they inwardly? Ravening wolves. He looks and his appearance seems to be Christ-like and good and benevolent and kind. But he's betrayed by his doctrine, what he speaks. Now, this is religion of the world. Worldly, creature-centered, religious doctrine. Now these adversaries, these belligerents, overlap one another somewhat. Now this false prophet comes along and says, I've got all the power of the beast, which is humanism itself. A little bit later on, we're going to talk about the great harlot, Babylon, the whore, who is established religion itself. But this particular fellow, this particular second beast, is not humanism itself. It is not established religion. But it is that mediating doctrine, the teaching that ties humanism, the beast, with the established religion that is called the false church, false religion in the world. He's the one that puts the religious aspect, that satisfies the religious itch in fallen men, because all men are essentially religious. They dead sure going to worship somebody or something. Everybody's sitting here. You might say, you irreligious, you an infidel. Oh, I beg to differ with you, dear friend. You devout. You are devoted. And so this false prophet comes along and supplies the necessary doctrine, the teachings. That's what prophecy is. Forth-telling. That ties the beast with the false church, worldly, creature-centered, religious doctrine. And you notice he's also called a beast, a living creature, and he appears lamb-like, but he speaks like the devil. And he points men devoutly to humanism. He takes their religious affections and emotions and drives and zeal and devotion and turns it all over, he says, to the beast that was before them and causes people to worship this creature-centered philosophy. He works lying, signs, and wonders. And he causes an image to be made to humanism. And verse 15 says verse 14, he says, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by his sword and did live. Now there's an interesting passage in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, and you do not have to look it up. I'll quote it for you. The Bible says, God made man and breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living soul. But he made man in his own image and his own likeness. That's the man. The first man, the unfallen man, was in the image of God. In the image of God's likeness. He was like God. But after man's fall, we are told in the 5th chapter of Genesis in the 3rd verse that Adam begat a man not in God's image, but in his image. That is the image of fallen mankind. And all men have been in that image ever since then. This image that is made is man's attempt and devices to perpetuate himself. To keep the image of the man who said, I will not be ruled by God, who believed the devil's lie and said, I will be God myself. I will arrogate myself to myself the attributes of godhood, knowing good and evil, and will be my own God. It's a perpetuation of that. He attempts to overcome death. Death by the sword and by the disease. And this is the principal activity of man on earth today. To escape death, whether it come by the sword, by accident, by hostilities from his enemies, or by his disease. It is a tragic testimony to man's lifetime. Whether he has 70, 10 less than those, or 20 more than those, he spends them all fighting to live and to perpetuate himself without God. Everything he does is for survival. He looks to himself and he worships himself. It's the image of himself that he puts before himself at all times. And yet, although he does all of this trying to perpetuate himself, he puts off the day of death and never thinks about it until he faces it. Yet in the back of his mind, he knows that some of these days he's not going to be here. And so he tries to memorialize his accomplishments. And this world is filled from one end to the other with images of men. Yeah, you got your album full of them. And you got your cameras to take them. Now, I'm not putting down picture taking and things like that. I'm not calling those idols. I'm just saying these are little devices we use to memorialize and perpetuate our face. We won't after we're gone. And there's no trace of our works left around. Somebody dig up out of a picture album and say, here's old great-great-great-grandpa. You remember that? I got a book that he wrote in right here. Well, some folk go what or not. They want their image on a stone. They're like a statue. You go into any town you find, you'll find the statues of men. You go to any country you go into, you'll find the statues of men. They're everywhere in Mexico. What are there? Statues to men. Memorializing men.
adoring man. And when we make a god, he looks like a man. An ugly man, no doubt, but a man. And so these are these images, this desire to perpetuate. Then they've got this illusion, well, you know, we're going to come back in incarnation. We're going to be reincarnated. The Hindus believe that, you know. They think you're going to come back as a flea on a hound dog, or the hound dog himself, or a horse, or a mule, or a fly, or something like that. And they're afraid to swat a mosquito. They're afraid they'll kill their great-great-grandma. And then you have Mormonism, which teaches if you don't become a good Mormon in this life, that you'll come back until you do get to be a good Mormon. And then you'll be memorialized in that way. But it's the same thing. The goes on. It's a desire to perpetuate humanity, man himself as he is, in his rebellion against God, to come back. It is recurring errors in the history of man. Whatever you saw men doing in their depravity during your this lifetime, I can assure you they're going to be doing the same thing after you're gone, because they was doing it in the lifetime before you got here, and the generation before that, and the generation before that, and the generation before that. And we got Washington, as well as Baton Rouge, filled with peckerwoods, writing laws and getting fat off of people to make men good, and they're getting worse all the time. They don't change. History repeats itself. The image of man that you see about him today, you'll find him here tomorrow. And they're still worshiping and adoring that which is fallen and is nothing but dust and ashes. This beast, now remember what we're talking about, the false prophet. We're talking about the false prophet. He gives life to the image. He gives life to the image of man. Now remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about religion of the world. World-centered, creature-centered, religious doctrine. He enlivens it. He gives life to the image. We're told in verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Human enthusiasm. Did you ever go to a secular meeting? It wasn't supposed to be a religious meeting at all. It was a secular meeting. It might have been a PTA meeting, or it might have been some sort of lodge, or it might have been a political rally, or it might have been a sales meeting to psych people up to sell more vacuum cleaners. But whatever it was, there was a spirit in the place. Might have been an Amway meeting. There was a spirit in the place that was contagious. And it got a hold of you, and it just made you glow from your toes all the way up to the top of your ears, and made you feel good that you was a part of this activity and this movement and these people. And it's very, very, very close to the same kind of feeling that people feel when they come to church on Sunday morning. All the folks sitting around them in their pretty clothes and smelling nice and nodding at one another. And the preacher gives up and he gives his nice sermon. And you hear this inspiring choir performing. It makes you so proud that you're part of this bunch. This religious fervor, this enthusiasm, this religious devotedness, this excitement, that buzzword that you have today, the fanatical zeal that is given to it. You wonder why these poor Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists will pour gasoline upon themselves and burn themselves to death, or load up a truck full of explosives and drive it into a building, and they'll get in their airplane, their kamikaze airplanes and their little submarines, and drive it into a ship. Oh, dear friends, there's life. There is a zeal. There's a devotion that is given to men. There is a religious infusion of this activity to perpetuate and preserve some particular aspect of fallen humanity, alienated from God. All of this speaks of that. He makes the image speak. Says he gives him a mouth and a voice and makes him speak. That simply means it gives this image its doctrine, its teachings. So now we come to the mark of the beast.
Verse 16 says, and he causeth all, both small and rich, great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands or in their foreheads. I don't suppose there's anything in the Bible that has been named so often as the mark of the beast. I don't know what the most recent ones were. I remember when the Social Security card first came out, that mark of the beast. Boy, you had to have the mark of the beast. Going to take the mark of the beast. When they started with the plastic credit cards, that's going to be the mark of the beast, hooked up to the beast. You know, that great computer over there in Brussels that they call the beast. They got your number on it. You got any of those credit cards, that's the mark of the beast. Well, they're going to fix it pretty soon to where they put a mark on your hand. I had one stamped on my hand. I went into prison out in Oklahoma one time. And we went in there. It was a maximum security facility. And they put an invisible mark on my hand. So that when we went in there and when they come out, they'd make sure that same fellow went in, same one to come out. I couldn't see if they'd see it in that scanner they had there. Well, it's going to be something like that, they said. No, we're going to do away with all the money and all the currency, see? And all you're going to do is you're going to get a number. And the number is going to have 666 on it, and it's going to have your number. And when you get paid, if you don't have the number and you don't have the mark, you can't get no job. You don't get no money. You go down to the grocery store, you'll have to have the number, and they'll have it on your hand, you see, or on your forehead, where they're checking you out to counter. All they can do is look at your forehead, and they don't know how to charge it to it. It's the way they're going to do it. You got all kind of speculations like that. Now, let me show you something in the Bible. Go with me to Exodus, chapter 13. The 13th chapter of Exodus. The Lord is giving His people His commandments and His precepts. The truth concerning redemption and identification with the true people of God who worship not the creature but the Creator. And notice this, what He commands them in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 18. He tells them to perpetuate these teachings by telling your children about them, teaching them to your children. Verse 8. Exodus 13. Thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. The Lord saved me, son. And this is what the Lord showed me and what he did. And this is why I'm doing this. This is why I'm living the way I am. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand. There's a mark on your hand. And for a memorial between thine eyes. You got the mark on your forehead there. That the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, that you're going to talk according to truth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. You see it down again in verse 16. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand. There it is. And for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. So we see, we got a mark already here on God's people. Everybody's excited about the mark of the beast. I wish I could get somebody excited about the mark of the Creator. And let me tell you something, dear friend. Everybody's already marked. You done branded. Right now, you're wearing either the mark of the Creator or the mark of the creature. One or the other. Now, of course, it is not a literal mark. You don't use that word literally. In Psalm, in one of the Psalms, we're told about marking certain people or a certain person. Mark the righteous man, the upright man, how he walks. I don't mean go put a mark on his head. That means notice that fellow. Mark that man. Notice that person. It is identification that you put upon them. That's what it means by the mark that is given. Now, if we go back over in Revelation, in chapter 14, we'll see that in the first verse of chapter 14, that here are those who got the mark of the Creator, the Lamb. And I looked,
And lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Well, here those got the mark of the lamb. They've got, now, his father's name. Does that mean that they've got a name written over here on their foreheads? No, it doesn't mean that. Now, you see, the scribes and Pharisees didn't make the same error that literalists do today. They thought when he said that you make these as marks on your right hand and frontlets between your eyes, that God wanted you to literally write his word there. And it was kind of a disfiguration for them to write it on their face or their hands, and so they got it to the nearest thing they could. They'd put it on the band that went on their caps right around here. They'd make this band, and they'd put those scriptures on it. Then they'd have these sort of cuffs on their garments right here, and they'd write their scriptures right, and the Bible calls them phylacteries. Phylacteries. And if a fellow wanted to appear more righteous than anybody else, he'd make a wide band here so he could put more scripture on it. That's what the Lord talks about when he says they make wide their phylacteries, that they may appear righteous unto man. But he's not talking about a bunch of scriptures written on your arm or on your face. He's talking about the word of God being in your mind and in your thoughts and in your heart. He's talking about the precepts of God ordering the works of our hands. He's talking about the way that we think and the way that we act. There's where the mark is. In your thoughts, what you believe, what you don't believe, how you behave. There's where it is. Mark the man. Well, he marks himself. He got the mark on him. And that's the way you know. Now you see here, verse 17, he controls commerce. How does he control it? By the mark of the beast. No man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, it is not absolute, but it is in this realm that the commerce of this world is controlled by men who think and behave according to the philosophy of this world. Now, if you think you are going to start a business and operate the business on strictly Christian principles and make a lot of money and get to be a power in this world, you dead wrong. You ain't gonna do it. You mean you can't make a living with a business and be a Christian? Yeah, you can make a living. And that's all you're going to do. You'll just have biscuits and syrup and gravy and eggs and bacon every once in a while, and you'll get by. But if you're going to have a part in the kings of the earth, we're going to talk about it in a little bit, you're going to be a big shot, dear friend. You're going to take the mark of the beast. You're going to do that. You're going to have to do that. You aren't going to do it any other way. Why? They got it wrapped up. You got it all wrapped up. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But that's what he means. He controls the commerce of this world. And that brings us now to this third, or fourth, I forget where I am, of these hostile belligerents. And the scriptures identify this one as the kings of the earth. Read with me these references. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. They are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth. And chapter 17 and verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Chapter 19 and verse 18. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. One other reference that we'll be coming to some a little bit later is the second psalm. Psalm 2 and verse 1 through 3. Why do the heathen rage and why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now let me talk to you just a little about these kings of the earth. Who are they? They are the power brokers of the earth. The power brokers of this world. Now, let me read to you from Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. Now, I know I'm giving you an awful lot of scripture today, but you'll have time to reflect on it later. Jesus is sending his disciples out into the world. This little flock, representative of his people whom he sends into all the world. He's sending his out now to these particular cities over Judea. And this is typical. This is typical of God's children, God's people, people who love the Lord and serve the Lamb and worship the Creator. This is typical. Christians, strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, aliens on this earth. He sends them out. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 17, 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. You some sheep. I'm sending you out in the middle of a wolf pack. The kings of the earth. Be therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. You think you, a sheep, going to go out there with your stick in your hand and whoop a wolf pack? There's only one chance. And I use the word chance in a qualified sense. There's only one chance that a sheep has in a wolf pack, and it ain't a stick in his hand. And it ain't his horns or his feet. The only hope he has is a shepherd. That's all one for him. He'd get devoured in a second. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now he says, beware of men. Here's the kings of the earth. For they will deliver you up to the councils, bring you to court. They will scourge you in their synagogues. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now, I'll go any further on that, but I'm just giving you a setting. What is your perspective in the presence of the kings of the earth? Now, let me tell you who these kings are. They're the power brokers of this world. And there are three principal spheres of power in this world. First of all, there's political power. Political power is not the only one. Under political power, we're talking about governments and the laws of governments and the courts, which ostensibly are supposed to uphold and enforce these laws. That's the political power. Now, among these, you will find these kings of the earth who are making war against the Lamb and the saints. Now, I'm not saying all of these fit into that category, but here's where you'll find them. You'll find them among the presidents. You will find them among the prime ministers as well as the dictators. The presidents and the prime ministers. I mentioned this sometime recently. It suddenly occurred to me while I was down in Mexico. Some of you are going to think this is patriotic blasphemy. And perhaps it is. There isn't
two bits worth of difference. Not two bits worth of difference between any form of human government. You and I would be just as well off, far, far a thousand times better off with a benevolent dictator, a monarchy, than we would with a corrupt republic. See, it didn't make two bits worth of difference. Whether it's a king, whether it's a dictator, whether it's a president with a legislator, if they run by depraved, rotten men, the result to you is going to be exactly the same. Exactly the same still. Well, you say, we've got checks and balances. We've got the judicial, we've got the executive, we've got the representative. They're going to watch each other. Sure, isn't that nice? Yes, sir, I tell you what. I got a chicken house out here, and I'm going to make sure the foxes don't get my chickens. So I have set three foxes to watch the chicken house. All three of them foxes are going to watch each other and make sure one of them don't get more chicken than the other does. Well, I tell you what them three foxes are going to do. They're going to get together and say, okay, boy, you take the red blagger over here, and I'll take the white rocks, and you can have that tough rooster over there. And if we have any left over, we'll divide that, won't we? That's so much for your checks and balances. It doesn't make any difference. Yeah, well, the form of it. You have the presidents and prime ministers, the governors, the congressmen, the mayors. Now, I'm not saying all these fit into the kings of the earth. But I say that's where you'll find them. The mayors, the councilmen, the sheriffs, who generally run the county government, and especially the lawyers and the judges. I used to think that lawyers went to school to learn how to interpret the law so that they could see that the law was fairly and rightly enforced. That's not so. That isn't what they do. They go to school to learn what the law is so they'll know how to get around it. These are the kings of the earth in the governmental sense. They run things, folks. You sheep in the midst of wolves. There's a second sphere of power. These are the, called those who control money and finance, and who manipulate the power to earn wages, or the right to earn your necessary living. The economic power brokers. Among those you will find the big industrialists, the corporate heads. Among those you will find the financial institutions, the bankers, and the folks who control the money market and international and national finance. Among those you will find the insurance people. Yes, sir, that's right. Among those you will find the labor unions. And among those you will find the market manipulators. Kings of the earth, folks. Now you remember what the administration gave us over there? Behold, I come as a thief in the night. Be careful how you walk and don't get your garments spotted. You're going to get in with the kings of the earth, huh? You're going to get up tight with these fellas? You be careful, dear friend. You ain't on the wrong side of the fight. These are those who set themselves, and the demon spirits have gone out to gather them together to make war against Almighty God. Different. I'm talking about Armageddon now. I'm not talking about a battle down at the end time. I'm talking about a battle going on right now. We're all in the plain of Megiddo right now. You don't think we are? The Bible says we are. We're in a fight. We're in a battle right now. Make sure you're not walking on the wrong side. Then there's a third sphere of power that the power brokers of this world control. And it isn't government power, and it isn't economic power, but it's the power of public opinion. Oh, I'll tell you, dear friends, it doesn't make any difference if you're the president of First National Bank. It doesn't make any difference if you are President Marcos of the Philistines. Or that other gooberhead that got run out of Puerto Rico somewhere down there. It may not have been Puerto Rico. One of those Mediterranean countries. They called him Baby Doc. But in who?
Haiti, thank you very much. It doesn't make any difference who you are. When public opinion turns against you, you better run fast. You'll find yourself hanging from a limb somewhere. And so here is this awesome, mighty power of public opinion. It's likened to the waves of the sand. See, dear friend, when that old ocean and all that weight and mass behind it gets rolling, there's no stopping it. The power of public opinion. The fellow who got the power of public opinion, dear friend, he can run over all these. You listening to me? He can run over the money man. He can run over the industrialist. He can run over the president. He can run over the government. You get people stampeded and moving, dear friend, you've got the power. The power of public opinion. I'm talking about the kings of the earth set against God. Who hasn't? Who do you think? The editors and the publishers of the media. Newspapers, magazines, television, and radio. They do that. And not only the editors, that is, those who determine the content of what will be said and the context in which it is said and everything, but also the entertainers. Huh? Yes, sir. The entertainers. You do not realize how much the morals and the ideals and the sense of right and wrong in this world has been corrupted and ruined and perverted by television programming. Entertainers, I mean the stuff that sit there and make you laugh with these sitcom things. It's written in the books. I mentioned this sometime to somewhere. It is almost impossible right now to get a religious book published without taking the mark of the beast. It is possible. And in all of this, there are exceptions. There was Daniel, who was a righteous man who made a high point in Babylonian government. I acknowledge that. There is Joseph, who for a time was set over Egypt in God's providence. I recognize that. I recognize all that. But the whole course of the world, dear friends, all these things held in the hands of the kings of the earth. I'm just trying to tell us, folks, where you are. You understand the way things are. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You can't stand and fight them on those terms. They're going to fall. When we get over and we're going to see, dear friend, God's going to fill the buzzards' bellies with the flesh of the kings of the earth, the mighty man. Because our God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he rules and does make war. Yes, sir, dear friend. He's not sitting back wringing his hands and says, oh, I'll be glad when all these hostilities are over. No, sir, dear friend, he's going forth on a white horse right now. And that two-edged sword going out of his mouth. He's going to conquer. He's going to bring it all down. He's going to rule. He's going to... I'm going to serve him. I'm going to serve him. No, dear friends, you and I are not kings of the earth. No, sir. We priests and kings unto our God of a new heaven and a new earth, of eternal things that never pass away. That's our realm. I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, keepeth his garments, lest they see his nakedness. Oh, dear friends, whose side you on? Side of the beast, who's empowered by the dragon, the false prophet who speaks for the beast and gives his doctrine, the kings of the earth, they're all allied together with our one sovereign King of kings, our Lord Jesus Christ, who triumphs over all. And I'm going to stop for today. I thought